If I were to have gotten a call this week by the elders of the church, and the call said, Mark, we no longer need your services. This will be your final weekend. You can address the church and say anything that you want. This sermon this morning is what I would preach to you. Now, it's not... It is without doubt the most important thing that I could say. Now, Mark, you've said that before about other things. Well, I was lying before. So this morning I'm telling you the truth. There is a place that is filled with grace, the song said. I want to talk to you about the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steve Jobs permanently marked this world. His level of success is still being measured off the charts. In fact, his name is set alongside the likes of Thomas Edison and Henry Ford. He is referred to as a visionary genius who revolutionized six different industries. He dropped out of college to, with a friend, start a company called Apple. Now, prior to that, when we heard the word Apple, we thought of Gala and Fuji and Golden Delicious and Honeycrisp, and we thought of apple pie and we thought of juice, but no longer. I mean, you would be hard-pressed to find somebody on planet Earth who, when they hear the word apple, does not think of the company. He was fired at age 30 in a very public way, almost a humiliating way. But his resiliency was amazing. And Steve Jobs led from the dead Apple into the worldwide company that it is today. His legacy includes Mac computers, Pixar Studios, Apple stores, iPhone, iPod, iTunes, iPad, iWatch, I mean, this guy... This guy was amazing. He changed the world. He changed the world and how we think about computers and phones and music and movies and retail stores. And of all things, he made technology cool. Everybody who ever thought that you were a nerd or a geek, you now rule the world. You are the wealthiest on the planet. His impact on the world was enormous, huge. Question, how successful is successful enough? Let's say that Steve Jobs is the standard to what it looks like to have a successful life. How many here don't feel all that successful? How many here have not created the most profitable company in the world? How many have not been named the CEO of the century? Or even for an hour or so? I mean, what a bunch of losers are here today. Los Angeles, it's the city of success. We are called one of the success centers of the world. And people come to this city looking for success. The brightest, the best, the most talented, the most attractive. In fact, you have to find some measure of success to afford to even live in this city. And when people move away, it's sort of like, oh, you gave up on your dream of success. And there is a dirty little secret that is now out of hiding about this city. And it is that there is a constant pressure, constant, relentless. And it chips away, it grinds the very life and joy out of people. Because you never feel like you've arrived. You never feel like you're enough. We now, unprecedented, grade school and middle schoolers, in the midst of their overbooked lives. Really, this is true. The numbers of middle school and grade school kids who have weekly therapy sessions so that they can talk about the crushing weight of performance anxiety. We buy bigger and bigger and more, never being content. Because that's what successful people do. And all of that so we can work obscene hours to pay for all the stuff that's bigger and more that successful people do. We overschedule our kids. In fact, I played a lot of sports as a young boy growing up. And I was very involved. But I just recently talked with a family in the church whose son, he's 10 years old, plays baseball. And they said, Mark, it is absolutely, they asked us before our son could sign up and register for baseball, we had to make a family commitment that this would be the highest priority of our lives. And it is absolutely all-consuming. Kids are now, they don't only just go to school, but now they go to a school to help them go to the school that they go to. Kids have classes, private lessons, tutoring, and they grow up in a chaotic whirlwind. And we pressure our kids to be the brightest and the best because, sadly, oftentimes we're in a race to be dubbed the most successful parents. Again, let me ask, how successful is successful enough? How do you judge a life? How does God judge a life? How much winning is winning enough? So Steve Jobs is the standard for a winning life. How many of us don't feel like we're doing all that well on the winning front? How talented is talented enough? How attractive is attractive enough? Now, I made an observation recently. If you're young, people just say you look good. You just look good. There is no comparison. But I recently had someone make a statement about me, and as I thought about it, I thought at first it was a compliment, and then I realized it wasn't a compliment. Now, I have a birthday that's coming up in 2 weeks. I will be 63 at the end of July, 63. And Arlene and I were at an event where I was going to pay the tickets, and I noticed I'm not used to this. I'm still trying to get used to this. I am now officially a senior. And so because I'm a deal hound, I don't mind that, by the way. So I noticed when I was going to pay, 62 and above gets a senior rate, and it was half the ticket price. Sign me up. So I went to pay, and I realized I had forgot my identification. So the person collecting the tickets, I said, look, I'm not trying to scam you. I've got my wife, one child, and one senior. She is not 62 yet. And so She said, now, when's your birthday? I said, 7:30, 52. And she said to me, you look really good for your age. So I walked away and I thought, yeah, I look pretty good for my age. But then it dawned on me, I don't look good anymore in absolute terms. I only look good in comparison. So compared to death, I look marvelous. Compared to flab and wrinkles, I look amazing. How many have not been named, as of yet, the sexiest man or woman of the year? How many have not? Oh, again, what a bunch of losers are here this morning. We are in this 5-week summer series. This is week 2. About stake in the ground beliefs that have over the centuries identified those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And last week we talked about this, that everything, the totality of our lives are lived only to the glory of God. And this week we come to this truth that we are accepted, forgiven, loved, and we are declared right by holy God only by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some scriptures provided in your bulletin. If you would read with me the first one together, both sides, north and south, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's read with strong voices. Beginning, God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. We are saved by grace only. Now, one of the oldest definitions of grace is that it is a kindness that comes to you that's unearned. It is a favor that is unmerited. If you were a Boy Scout, Girl Scout, they have merit badges. You got to remove any talk of merit when it comes to grace. It is unmerited favor. Now, we are so drawn to that definition on the one hand because we know there is a desperate need for someone to grace us. But on the other hand, it is somewhat troubling to us because, see, we live in a culture in the city where chop, chop, get it done. You can clear the bar. You can become enough. But the truth about grace is there's nothing I can do. I can never be enough to be enough. I can never be special enough to be declared special. I can never be lovable enough to be loved. See, grace is a conversation that does not include you. It is only about God. Grace is about God and the decision that He has made to love, forgive, and bless people who can do nothing to earn it. Now let's say grace came to this city, to the city of Los Angeles. What would grace say to us? And I think quickly, there's two things that grace would say. The first thing grace would say is stop, stop, stop. Get off this performance treadmill that leaves you always lacking, always wanting, and always feeling like you are never enough. You don't have to be any more successful than you are right now. You don't have to win more. You don't have to look better. And you don't have to be more talented. I'm telling you, moms and dads, if there was ever a truth that you invest in your sons and daughters, Let them know, let them hear that in God, they are forever loved, never be loved more than they are this day. Let them hear that many, many days of their lives. But what Grace would want you to see is that you will never succeed enough, win enough, be enough. But to whatever degree you have experienced any of those things, they have only been gifts of grace. I look around this room this morning. There are some remarkable human beings that come to this place. Unbelievable. In fact, some of you, I sit and I talk with you, and I just walk away. I am stunned at the creation of who you are as a human being. There are so many wins and successes and opportunities that are represented here and over there on the south side this morning. But it's all only been gifts of grace. It's been grace that's let you succeed at all. Grace that's let you win. Grace that's given you the opportunities that you have. Grace that's given you the tools and talents that God set in you. And as you've developed them, it's only been for your good and for His glory. But it has nothing to do with you. And not one lick of it will save you in an eternal way. Grace would say to us that it is this relentless hunger for all of that that is the smell of idolatry. And if we were honest, we would have to, many of us have to say that our moods rise and fall on those things. How happy or sad we are depends on the measure of those things that we have. See, trying to always be enough will drive you to live and to relate with insanity. You will give away hours and days and weeks and months and years of your life panicked over whether you are measuring up. And in it all, in this frantic race, you will forget the main thing. I guarantee you. You will drift away from the main thing. You will forget God. There will be no time for to just sit in a quiet moment, for His word to speak to you, to pray, to serve and to experience any kind of generosity. Grace would remind us that you will never do and be enough. I will never merit salvation by my own efforts. So stop. Stop thinking that if you will try harder and run faster and climb higher and work a little bit more. And people like that, aren't they fun to be around? Because there's always a pressure. There's pressure on kids. There's pressure on spouses. There's pressure on other family members and friends. And by the way, who does this happen to? We'd love to say all of us who are here today. It is all those ungraced ones who are out there. And yet the truth is that sometimes the most ungraced ones are sitting in seats just like this morning. Grace would say, never ever will you earn salvation. Never. No talent, no success, no intellect will ever be good enough. The second thing I think grace would talk to us about is sin. Sin. Now, Mark, I thought if we talk about grace, that we don't have to talk about sin. No, see, we have to talk about grace because it's the only remedy for the enormity of our sin disease. And as a culture, we have lost any conversation about sin. It does not exist anymore. Because our answer to everything is now set in terms of economics and therapy. So we've lost any sense of morality, of sin. The tension, the fear, the anxiety, and the exhaustion that we feel about not being enough is important to hear. But let it be clear that the unease of all of that will never be cured by another set of accomplishments or another series of classes on self-esteem where we sit around and chant the whole time that we're enough. See, our hope, our only hope, is a God who can save us from what sin does to our lives. We need to be saved not just from the punishment, pain, and consequences of sin. We need to be saved from sin itself. And the human condition of this city, I'll do what I want, when I want, with who I want, and where I want, and nobody will tell me any differently. And at the very heart of that, are wills that have been corrupted by sin. See, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing that you have a will. But your will is broken. It's twisted. It's been done so by sin. And a corrupted will cause devastation in its pathway. See, this corruption in all of us, it is universal, and because it is universal, we all get so used to it. Well, that's just the way things are. But see, our God never gets used to it. God never says, "You look really good compared to all these other sinners." But it's the game we play. It's the game we have to play. Because that game will leave us in a self-deceived condition. See, God has only one standard, and it is the sinless purity in which God dwells. Our God is not severe, extreme, or unreasonable. It is just that is the only condition by which justice, love, and peace can flourish. Sin is the enemy of my soul. It's the enemy of your life. And we can't fix it. Listen to these words. Pride, judgment, stubbornness, abusive anger, greed, apathy, envy, lust, unfaithfulness, slaves to impulse, superiority, deceit, elitism, insincerity, racism, selfishness, joylessness, lovelessness, and failure to care. And that's just the beginning of the list. Grace says that moral and spiritual sanity begins with a prayer. God, I have defied you. I have neglected you. And God, something is wrong in me and I can't fix it. One day, grace did come to this planet. For the law was given through Moses, but unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. Jesus showed up and showed us how grace lives. And then he went to a cross and he showed us how grace dies. He paid the debt and died the death that all of those words which I just read cost. So that now grace can say to you and to me, you finally have the acceptance and forgiveness that you have craved all your life, but you can only receive it as a gift. So grace extends to you and I an invitation to stop and get out of this crazy making culture of performance and to live by grace. That's why the writer, 2 Peter, says, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is not just what makes you, forgives you, but it's what makes you sufficient for this day. Grace is Jesus in me and with me to do what I cannot do by myself. Now, you can believe, I just recently was talking with somebody who is here in services a lot. And they believe certain things, they show up, they even have a Bible. But as we talked, I realized they had never personally responded to grace. And so grace is more than a concept, it is a person that you respond to. And so this weekend, I just want to ask if there's anybody in any of our services this weekend, and maybe you've been hanging around, but you've never crossed that line of personal grace and just said, by the help of God, I will turn the entirety of my life over to you. And you will obey him and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as we end this morning, I want you to see a remarkable picture of what I think grace looks like. So I'm going to ask everybody on both sides to turn your attention to the side screens for a moment.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me. He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20, and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now. And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close. They are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son. But the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself. And I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Yes, I'm grateful.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.